Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 30.
Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, and the nation of Israel already had a covenant, the Abrahamic. So why did God give them another one? What was its purpose? And why is there so much controversy today regarding how we should understand it? And will Bob let Melody and I ever sing again? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Rob McKenzie. I'm an MA student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global and a ruling elder here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. With me is Bob Turow, the pastor here at Westminster OPC, and my wife, Melody, who is principal of Providence Christian Academy, a classical Christian school now located in Lansing, Illinois. Welcome all.
Hi.
Hey, Rob. Good to be with you again.
Right, your school has moved. From Cherville to Lansing.
You are very updated. I am. The most up-to-date information.
I do.
Technically, we have not actually exited the building.
That's true. But I always...
The students are gone.
I figured it was probably good that I actually know where my wife works.
It's good that he gets the inside info, too, from the principal.
That is true.
That is true.
Well, I'm not allowed to tell him inside info.
What? I mean, there's stuff you haven't told me.
And I may...
Wow, we need a session with the pastor.
I may let you sing again.
Ooh, okay. All right. Because, I mean, maybe the question should have been, will people still listen after Melody and I sing?
Yeah, yeah. Well, there will be a break because, you know, you and I have our own.
Yeah, the dispensational.
The dispensational ones that we've been doing. And Melody's not a part of those because they're on a day that she can't do it. So we're not going to be doing a duet. So at least there is a break.
That's
from
true.
The singing.
That's true.
So next episode that comes out is Dispensationalism number 6. Right?
Yes.
On the dispensation of law.
No, we've done the dispensation of law. We are now doing the dispensation of grace.
Oh, that's right.
And is that the non-singing version?
So, okay. So today, because we are still in our series of dispensationalism, but today I thought we would talk about the Mosaic Covenant from a Reformed perspective. How do we see it? Because I think it would be helpful, especially when we get into the dispensation of grace, because we're going to be referring back to the dispensation of law, mm-hmm. along with the Mosaic Covenant, and of course the dispensation of the Abrahamic Covenant,
yeah.
and the dispensation of promise, and all of that is so intricately woven that we really needed to spend this time to kind of flesh that out. So when we get there, it's going to be easier to refer back into how dispensationalists think, how we think.
Okay. So yeah, makes sense.
Yeah. So The question I asked in the beginning, and mm-hmm. what I'm really wondering about, the Abrahamic covenant was already there.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so Moses, he's one of the descendants. God says, I will make this covenant with you, Abraham, and your seed and your descendants. So why then is there a need for another covenant when Moses takes the people out?
Yeah, well, let me just say, I don't think it's just a one simple, easy answer, right? You have a lot of history between the end of Genesis and the beginning of, well, let's just say a lot of history between Abraham and Exodus, mm-hmm. and what happens in the beginning of Exodus with the people coming out of Egypt.
Right, 430 years
past. Yeah, yeah. So you have a long time, and you have a lot of history, and you have a people that have grown a great deal. So you have a people that have sort of begun to form without a lot of direction because much of their history has now been in slavery under Egypt. They've forgotten a lot of who they were as a nation. And so now they're coming out of Egypt. That's, you know, at least the beginning parts, but it's the great redemptive act of the Old Testament, and that is Israel being freed from the bondage of slavery. Think of it just simply in temporal terms, and that is true bondage, slavery, chains, whips, all of that mm-hmm. that we associate the negative things with slavery, being put off of them. And they go through the wonderful scenes of the Red Sea, and they're brought to Sinai through the Sinai Peninsula and to the Mount Sinai. And you have this event, right? Mm-hmm. And the Moses is now called to be their mediator, even though he didn't want to be. He's chosen to be. And God sets him apart and delivers his word to him. And we get that at least first and foremost in the Ten Commandments, right? And in doing so, God sets out why he is giving them these things, right? We have the preface that, well, it's called the preface. It's the wonderful, it shows God that shows us that God has redeemed his people, right? Mm-hmm. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, right? And then it goes on and he says, this is why you ought to do these things because I am your redeemer, essentially. Mm-hmm. So he's constituting a new people for himself. He has a people who have lived in bondage, and now he has taken them out as one, and he's bringing them, part of the promise of Abraham, right? He says, I'm going to bring you to the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to bring you to this promised land, but I'm going to do something beforehand. And he gives the Ten Commandments, that those are familiar to us. And he gives lots of other laws that would be considered a part of a civil society, right? And a cultic society, as some would say, right? A religious society, a group of people that are gathered together, not just to live together, but to worship together. Mm-hmm. Because he calls them out as a worshiping community, as we've seen throughout, right, the Exodus story. That's why God calls his people out of Egypt, to worship him. That's what his people are made for. But he's doing it in such a way that he's making them a nation in and of themselves. And so he gives them rules to live by, gives them laws, gives them a way of life. And he does that through a covenant.
Well, the going to the promised land is, again, hearkening back to the Abrahamic covenant, because mm-hmm. that was within there. But, and you know, it's interesting that, you know, you're bringing out that God is setting up the rules of the society. They are a society now. They were, you know, Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob and then 12 and then boom, boom, boom.
Yeah.
And it gets bigger and bigger. And they need structure. Any society needs structure. But couldn't they have done that without forming another covenant? Couldn't they have just kept the Abrahamic in what they're ruled under, and then added laws? Why is there another covenant that's brought in play?
Well, the covenant, I mean, we're told that the law comes because of sin, mm-hmm. right? But there's an aspect of the law, right? We call it the moral law oftentimes, that's always been present, right? That was given to Adam, and we see it sort of recapitulated or given again in the law at Sinai. And so we have the law being made known a little bit broader. And you have blood being not introduced, but mm-hmm. being a part of the covenant ceremony.
Sacrificial blood.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In a way that we haven't quite seen it before.
Right.
And which eventually, you know, is going to point us beyond the sacrifices themselves, right? So they're showing us the necessity of a blood sacrifice that will satisfy God's divine justice for the sins of his people.
So in what you were just saying, is that referring to what it teaches us in Galatians? In in Galatians 3:15-22, it says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who's Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should be made to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
So I think we see that the Mosaic here is telling, well, Paul is telling us that the Mosaic is guiding the people of the covenant through to the fulfillment of the covenant because of sin. Is that?
Yeah, it's going to be, I mean, the law works in a couple of different ways, right? And but one of those ways is to drive us to Christ, as we just read, as Melody just read, rather, from Galatians 3. It drives us to Christ, and throughout the Old Testament, from this point on, you have that overwhelming sense that the people of God are simply, because of sin, are simply not going to be able to fulfill the covenant that they have made, which is like, you know, we see a distinction with the Abrahamic covenant. There's a bilateral nature. We talked about it being a unilateral covenant of with Abraham. And this one has more a bilateral nature to it, a conditional aspect where we said Abraham was unconditional. There's more conditionalities to this. If you read through Exodus 20 to 21 and 22, 23, 24, the book of the law, the book of the covenant, you see that the people of God take upon themselves blessing and curses that God offers if you do not, or if you do, or if you do not obey this. So there's a sense in which there's a different kind here, right? And it's very legal, has that law aspect to it. And it is law,
right.
but the covenant itself has legal aspects. You know, we see blood being smeared on or splattered on people, essentially saying that I'll take the punishment, and they're
right.
willing. They're saying I will,
yeah.
right? And that's with regard to the temporal aspects of the covenant, which there are temporal aspects, right?
Right.
It's a land blessing. There's curses upon the land, upon their them as a people, and whether or not they'll be cast out or remain in the land, which we see is, you know, throughout Scripture, it speaks to something better, right?
Yeah, it's an interesting contrast with the Abrahamic as far as structure goes, because you have in Abrahamic, you have God coming, Abraham being put to sleep, and the animals being severed later, and that Abraham had done, he severed the animals and driven the birds away that wanted to come eat them. And he's put to sleep, and God comes and gives the covenant and says, all this I will do.
Yeah.
And God is walking through the midst of the animals saying, if this covenant is broken, that he would receive the punishment, the curses. And then we come to the Mosaic, and we have God being represented by Moses giving the Ten Commandments, and you have the people who have their representative standing up there. The sacrifices are made, the animals are severed as well,
mm-hmm.
and that blood, you know, being splattered against the representatives of the people, and where Moses has just told them, here's what, thus saith the Lord, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. And if you're not sure what the curses are, just look at your representatives, because they're standing there dripping with blood
right.
from these severed animals. And the people, all in unison, say, all this we will do.
And that's after the Lord comes on Sinai, and you see the thunderings, you see the lightnings.
Yeah.
It comes with a sense of fear and austerity, a sense of...
Well, they know what they're getting into.
Yeah.
To a degree.
And that's the dread of aspect of the Mosaic covenant. But there's also the other side of the covenant, which because in Reformed theology, we understand the Mosaic covenant under the larger, broader sense of a the covenant of grace, right? Because as Melody read from Galatians 3, this covenant does not annul the previous covenant made with Abraham, which is a covenant of promise. And so that promise stands. And it's sort of just, it's overarching everything else right now. We see this law aspect. We see the Mosaic covenant, which really does hearken back in many ways to the Adamic covenant, that this Mosaic covenant serves a greater covenant, right? Mm-hmm. It's meant to draw people away from themselves, seeing that they cannot, as much as they think that they can or try, there's going to be failure. Right. And it drives them over and over again to what the sacrifices mean and what all of the ceremonial aspects that we see pictured in the Old Testament, and what all of the tabernacle and then later the temple sacrifices and furnishings draw our attention to. Mm-hmm. And that is that that eventually, you know what? The Abrahamic covenant's going to happen in the sense that God's going to take upon himself in the form of the sacrifice on the cross, the blood of the covenant himself, right?
Yeah,
this is the blood of my covenant, he says when he's administering the
When God comes to wine to Adam and says, don't eat of that tree, and if you do, you'll die. Adam could. He was capable of not doing that. So when he says, all this I will do, or we will do, he not only meant it, but he could do it. Mm-hmm. When the people are given the commandments, here's the Ten Commandments. Here's your law, which, of course, is expanded into the book of Leviticus and other ways. And they say, all this we will do. They can't.
Right. They couldn't.
They couldn't do it. But they said, all this we'll do. I mean, the curses are coming. Look at your representatives. They're dripping with blood. Oh, we'll keep it.
But isn't that the right answer?
Yes.
Yeah, it's the right answer.
It is.
Even if you know you're not able, you're supposed to agree because that's what you're meant to do is obey God.
Absolutely. But what it couldn't do was it couldn't do what the Abrahamic would do.
It didn't even have that purpose, though.
Exactly.
Right? Remember, as we went through Hebrews, we saw that the law was not given for salvation.
Right.
That was not its point. It was meant to direct you to the one who provides salvation. So the faulty reasoning is to rely upon the law for it to do something that it was never intended to actually do and accomplish. It is God's word. It is holy. It is binding. It is good, right? I mean, sometimes we get into this discussion and the law ends up being a very bad thing in some conversations. The law is God's word. It's wonderful in every way. But to a condemned sinner, it's a weight that you can't get off of you, and it'll suffocate you. It'll destroy you because of the holiness that it represents and that it is. But in Christ, this is where the law changes, right, for people. In Christ, we have one who has fulfilled it in every way perfectly. And the believer then finds the law not to be something that is reprehensible or something that is condemning, but something that he wants to emulate, do, be part of, so enjoy.
Every day when we get up, we should look at the law of God and say, all this we will do.
We should.
Okay.
Well, since this isn't the White Horse Inn and we don't have a good Lutheran here to speak, you know, it must be said that one of their biggest mantras is law and gospel. You must have both together.
That's how they divide. That's how they see scripture. Sure. Yeah, which can be very helpful, which can be very helpful when we are trying to understand scripture.
But I mean, we're meant to come to the law and feel that weight that you were just talking about. But then we're equally meant to know that the only place we can go is to the throne of grace, you know, to feel that weight on our shoulders and know that our precious Jesus is the only one who can say, I already died for that sin.
Right. Right. My sin's not in part, but in whole.
Yeah, that's a great hymn that we sang this morning.
I love that line.
But you see, with the law melody, what you have is the law is condemning, which pushes you to gospel, right? Law, gospel, but then pushes you to evangelical obedience is the language that's used, but right, that's law obedience, right? I mean, it's law of Christ obedience, that evangelical obedience. So it's law, gospel.
Gospel obedience, yeah.
To gospel obedience, yeah. Right? Which is following the law of God as it's found and summarized most wonderfully in Jesus Christ himself and seen, right. As we saw, you know, you see in him, you see the glory of God. You see the Father. You see by the Spirit's work in you, Trinitarian, yes. We see the blessing of being a Christ follower, which is then a wonderful follower of the law as it is summarized in the law of Christ. You know, we don't want to, we're not Old Testament law. We're not Pharisees. We're not Judaizers. We're not doing that kind of thing. We understand right. it as it's fulfilled in Christ and seen through Christ on this side of cross and resurrection.
In the Arminian Calvinistic debate that rages on, one of the accusations that is made, well, maybe not accusation is the right word. One of the points that Arminians try to make is God will not, or God cannot, command us to do things we are not capable of doing. Because when you Calvinists, you aren't looking at Scripture. Scripture says, repent and believe. And it would be disingenuous of God to actually look at a sinner and say, repent and believe, if they don't have that capability. And yet, throughout Scripture, we are told time and time again to do things that we do not have the capability of doing. But that does not remove the requirement that we have to God to do them.
Of course. Yeah. I mean, all of humanity continues, I don't know if we've talked about this in the past, I don't remember, continues to be under a covenant that requires them to do something.
Yes.
And that's the covenant of works. That stands. And all of humanity who are outside of Christ, that's what they're condemned under, that covenant. And so not obeying God is what condemns them.
Right. Well, God tells us to be holy as he is holy.
Yeah.
But what God commands, he also gives us the ability to do.
Yeah.
And eventually we will do that.
Yeah. As Christians, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, in Christ, we have done it.
Yes.
You see, that's the great thing about the doctrine of union with Christ, yeah. You see, is that in Christ, all of the law in us has been fulfilled because it's been fulfilled in Christ. He's the one who's accomplished it. Therefore, it's as though we have accomplished it. In fact, we have in the most basic sense of that language, right? I mean, that's how we can say we have died. That's how we can say we've been raised. That's how we say we can obey. We have obeyed because he has. Everything that is Christ's and all the benefits that have come that Christ has for anyone who is in Christ has every single one of those benefits for themselves.
Right.
I mean, outside of becoming divine. I mean,
we've talked. Oh dear. Okay.
Right. Well, some people go that way. Well, right. Right. Exactly. Some people talk about. I'm forgetting the language, but I think in Greek Orthodoxy, there's a sense of a becoming a part of the divine, a very mystical way, and that's different than when we talk about the mystical union with Christ. It is different.
Right. Yes, it is. We've talked about what the law accomplishes, that it brings us to Christ. When does the Mosaic covenant end, or is it still in effect today? Because we would say that the covenant of works is still in effect today.
Exactly, right. But I don't think we can say the Mosaic covenant is in effect today. I think everything that we have in the Mosaic covenant would have come to an end with Christ.
Okay.
It's fulfilled in Christ. And you know, the traditional Reformed way of understanding the law is to separate them into three aspects, right? You have the moral, the judicial, or civil, and you have the ceremonial. And the moral is essentially an expansion of the law that Adam had. So it's sort of this the character of God, right? That can't go away. It's sort of this eternal aspect. And that's, you know, don't steal, you know, well, let's just summarize it how Jesus summarized it, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's really the essence of the moral law. But everything else that you have there, we confess, a ceremonial is abrogated.
Wow. Big word.
Right? I mean, nice. And we have to use that language to say, you know, that's why I know some people say it's not wrong to, you know, for Christians to sort of do feasty type things and everything that are Old Testament to kind of get a sense of what Jews did.
Go to a Seder.
I just can't get my head around it, to be perfectly honest. I do not want to do those things. They're part of an old economy that we don't have anything to do with anymore. They are fulfilled in Christ. Now, if someone wants to do it for the sake of intellectual education and enjoy those things and or be with their Jewish friends, you know, hey, not a big deal.
No, there's nothing wrong. There's no sin involved. If I want to eat this hummus and I'm going to be happy with it, that's fine if that's what you want to do. If what you, instead what you're doing is saying taking part in these feasts or these rituals are in some way making me a better Christian, are some way making me closer to God, are commands in Scripture, we know that that is – stop doing them.
Right. Those are – what that is exactly what the preacher to the Hebrews is saying we should not do.
Right.
Right? It's we have the reality. We're eating the bread. We don't go back and eat a shadow of the bread, right?
I mean,
we have to keep that distinction of reality and shadow, and we have to maintain that and fight vigorously that these things are how we are to understand Old Testament under the Mosaic and New Testament realities. That's an interpretive, a hermeneutical, concrete aspect of our lives.
Yeah. Well, I guess I have a question for you about that, because you had started to go through the three types of the law. And so the moral law, so we already talked about how the law is a taskmaster to drive us to God, but the law is also a revelation of God's character.
Mm-hmm.
So we know that in the Ten Commandments, that reveals God's character to us in that these are sins that are the opposite of how God is. But then, but you're saying we ought not to find God's character revealed in the various ceremonial laws and things. Well, not necessarily in our time. I'm not sure what you're saying there, I guess.
Well, I'm saying they would reflect the way God deals with his people, right? So mm-hmm. ceremonial, say he's giving us pictures of what he needs to do, wants to do in order to save his people from their sins. Right. So in one sense, there's an aspect of his character being revealed. But the pictures are not the character.
Okay.
Right. They're pictures of the character that teach us about God. Yes. But they do not need to remain permanent for God to be God. Right. You know, the fact of loving God and loving neighbor, those are aspects of who God is. Right. God is love.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what I'm trying to say. Those things, civil, judicial, those are a different way of God sort of teaching us and showing us who he is. But in and of themselves, like the judicial, for example, would be something that is specific to one nation. Now, can we learn practical wisdom from some of those? Yeah. Right. Can we learn about God and salvation through the ceremonial? Yes. But where do we see them finally and most wonderfully? And that's in Jesus.
Well, so like the Old Testament believers did not, they only saw the types and shadows. And even the Old Testament believers all the way up and including the apostles and the very early people that lived through Jesus' life, they only saw types and shadows. And Jesus was still trying to teach them, this is what I'm trying to say. And even so, they still didn't get it. So that when he died, they were still shocked and scared. Mm-hmm. Like, mm-hmm. how could this happen? And that's partially it, right?
Yeah, what
they're only shows us a certain degree.
Yeah, they were still seeing shadows, even though they had the bread in front of them,
mm-hmm.
right? And it's not the clarity does not actually come until Pentecost,
right?
Right,
That's why it's
wonderful, as I drop everything here, wonderful to see as professors have tried to teach us, and specifically I'm thinking of Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., that the Christ event, right, is one event, and that's his incarnation, his righteous life, his death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, one event.
Hmm.
Right. They cannot be separated. Now, they all have different parts, right? I mean, we can think of them separately. We can talk about them separately, and we, you know, we sing about them separately, and some people do it all on different occasions. But they are integral to each other. Because even on the cross, right, what happens, right? Darkness comes, right? There's still a sense, there's gloom, right? And then there's resurrection, but there's still not understanding. Even in the resurrection, there's not understanding, there's not clarity. And Jesus does return to them, but they still kind of don't get it, right?
Well, they go fishing.
Right, they go fishing. But it's not until the Spirit. Now, does that mean there's no Spirit before? No, no. But there's an outpouring
of the Spirit comes
in a different
with power.
Way. And it's a different way with power.
Right, it comes with power.
And that final activity of Jesus, right?
Right.
The giving of the Spirit is the giving of the Spirit is by Jesus for his church to minister with new hearts and new insight, new ability, new as a new creation, really, in a way that they couldn't before.
And because Jesus did not go in his ascension and sit down and, you know, that's now he's just watching TV. He sent the Spirit specifically to continue his ministry through the Spirit, build his kingdom through the Spirit. But it's his active ministry even today with everything that he does to build his kingdom. So when congregations are formed and deacons and elders and pastors are brought there or chosen from there and are running their church, it is Christ himself through the Spirit that is choosing these people to lead the church and build his kingdom. Some of what we've been talking about is typology.
Yeah.
So can you explain that a little more, what a typology in and of itself is?
Well, fancy you asked that. I just so happen to have a definition right here at the ready. So we have a committee that's working on understanding the Mosaic Law and Mosaic Covenant and in our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And a portion of the report that they're bringing to our General Assembly is what is typology and symbol. And they define it this way. They say typology has to do especially with people, places, and events that are set forth in the Old Testament in a shadowy form in order to point forward to a reality to come. In other words, typology teaches that Old Testament events, individuals, many of the laws of Israel, Israel's religious practices, and the nation itself looked beyond for their ultimate fulfillment and interpretation. In a very real and profound sense, when we study the history of Israel, we see that she was not behind the times, but was actually ahead of her time.
Ooh, nice.
Right?
Like that.
You see how
they're putting
that? I thought that was helpful, which is why I read it. And then they go on to say typology is intimately related to symbol, and they go on and talk about symbol. But I think specifically with regard to typology, that as they say, the events, individuals, even the law of Israel, its religious practices, even the nation itself,
right,
looks beyond. They are a shadow of a reality that is to come. And that reality we see come to the forefront in the new covenant, especially what we call the new covenant, as Jeremiah prophesies it, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ, and that'll have, you know, slightly different nuances and interpretations, but essentially in Jesus Christ you get, you know, the fulfillment of the nation of Israel, of the ceremonial laws, of the law of Israel itself as a whole. You have all of this coming to fruition.
Right. I think something I'd said on our dispensational podcast with Promise Abraham, I'd said, and then the Mosaic, the dispensation of law, where I'd said, I see a double fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant within the Mosaic law and the Mosaic covenant, and then, of course, with Christ in the new covenant. And this part of this has to do with typology, where Abraham is promised that his people would become a great nation. Well, they did. They became Israel. Well, Paul says that all of the promises are actually fulfilled in Christ. Well, who are we told Christ is? He's the true Israel.
Right, right.
We see a temple within Israel, which is first a tabernacle and then a temple. Well, Christ is called we're told that he came and he tabernacled among us.
Right. He's the tabernacle.
And then we're told that he's the temple. we have things in the nation of Israel within the law, the year of Jubilee. Jesus, we are told in Matthew, is our Jubilee. The sacrificial system is the types and shadows of the ultimate sacrifice, who is Christ. And even within the sacrificial system, you have the Day of Atonement with the scapegoat being sent out to die in the desert. That's Christ. I mean, mm-hmm. all these things are fulfilled in Christ. Yeah,
and over and over again, you remember from Hebrews, right? And the rhetorical skill of the preacher, right? What was it? A better this, a better yeah. that, a better covenant, a better priest, a better land. You know, right. everything was just better. If you want right. to make a distinction of what typology does, you have something that's not good, or you have something that's good, and then you have something that's better.
Right.
Right. And you always want the better.
Right.
Right.
And you don't want to go back to the, right. to
yeah,
the
and you don't want to go back better. And that not as better.
So, well, right. And I mean, you know, just with the land, Abraham's promised a land.
Yeah.
All he gets is a tomb, but he's promised the land. His descendants will get it. They're given it. Joshua, we read that last time. All that God promised to give to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God gave. Everything, mm-hmm. not a word of the Lord failed. That land was given. But Hebrews tells us that Joshua, even though he's the conqueror of the land, he got the land that was promised to Abraham and is given in the Mosaic Covenant. Yeah. We find that he looked for something yeah. better.
So what's the problem? Why go beyond? If it's fulfilled, why go right. beyond? Right. Well, sin.
Yeah.
And we see that they can't bring salvation. Right? They can partially, you know, find
the types and shadows.
Yeah, it's all you're getting.
They only point to Christ. They don't actually accomplish what Christ right. accomplishes.
And who wants to stop at a sign?
Right.
Or at a shadow.
You're trying to get somewhere in the city.
Kids,
10 miles
we're here.
Ahead. Yeah. Get out and walk.
And you stop at a sign. And yeah. no, that's not what we want to do. We want to get right. to the reality. And that's what we want to impress upon on our people when they're reading through the Old Testament is yes, you need to read these things because they're given for our instruction, Paul tells us. Mm-hmm. These things are actually for us. That is, all Christians within or from Christ's ascension and resurrection, ascension and giving of the Spirit, Pentecost, until the second coming of Christ, that's what everything in the Old Testament is for. It's for us.
Right.
It was given that we would understand better the salvation that we have mm-hmm. through Christ.
We've going along with that, we've talked about how all of Scripture is about Christ. We've looked at the Road to Emmaus as one of the mm-hmm. Proof texts of that. Jesus himself says that. But can we truly say that every word of Scripture is about Christ? If it's talking about David picking up 5 stones and going after Goliath, well, isn't that just a historical record of what David was doing at the time to defeat Goliath through the help of God? But how does that – can we truly say that everything points to Christ?
Yes, I think we can because, I mean, the point of the whole of the story is David's defeat of God's enemy, mm-hmm. right? So you can't take the word "the" out of a story and say the word "the" points to Christ, right? I mean, that would be – atomistically reading all of
hyper-literalism
scripture. Hyper-literalism. Well, atomistically, I mean, you know, going yeah. too far, small minutia mm-hmm. to say that that's an actual word or that's an actual thought mm-hmm. or what we call pericope, right? A section of God's word that has sort of a contained meaning within it, like a paragraph. You know,
right.
it's literature.
Right, and it's
Literature. It's got various genre, as we've talked about before, and you have to read it as it's meant to be read, and as it's meant to be read is with meaning as it's given. Yes, there are historical things in it, mm-hmm. but the history speaks of a people, and the people speak of God, and God is trying to save his people. And that is about Christ, right? I mean, that was a very broad right. way of talking about it. So but in Kings, you're going to find. In right. Chronicles, you're going to find. In Numbers, you're going to find. I know you want to get in here, but I'm just talking, aren't I? And
fine. Talk away. It's your show.
Shush. No, I thought I was simple and you were theology and she was profound.
That's true. that's true. What?
Wait, that got rearranged somehow.
Right. And I was trying to, my main point was that there's a criticism that comes out against, you know, that the overuses of typology. And maybe it's not actually the overuse of typology. Maybe it's just the atomistic approach.
Or it's the right use of typology, or, right?
Absolutely.
Or wrong use of it. And sure, it can be used in wrongly and not helpfully. Right. Some of it has moved into like what's called, you know, allegory of like origin.
Right. Yeah.
And that's not what Reformed Christians promote. Right. I mean, origin is a part of probably all of homiletics courses and that say this is not what to do. Right.
Right. But Origen had some really good things that he said, and
of course
we shouldn't just overlook him. Not that you are, but I mean, or he does kind of get a bad rap. But then you do read some of his statements, and you think, what? Where in the world are you going with that?
Yeah, it doesn't mean that everything he says is wrong. I mean, even Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. But if you read some of his stuff on, say, the Psalms, they're just aspects that he goes in a direction toward Christ. Well, I'm not just so sure about that. Mm-hmm. And he can be flowery with his language. Maybe he was hyperbolizing or whatever the case may be. But sometimes it's just like, can you get that out of the text? Mm-hmm. Or not. So there are differences of opinion of exactly how typology is going to work itself out. But that's sort of an in-house kind of debate, right? But typology is a necessary usage. In fact, you know, the preacher of the Hebrews, if you don't use typology, you cannot have that, right. The book of the Hebrews.
Well, and that's why we don't as biblical teachers, we don't teach in a vacuum. We teach with the church watching. And there should be an evaluation that goes into play in a loving way. But this is iron sharpening iron. Mm-hmm. You know, that somebody gets, you know, with Origen where he goes too far and you think, okay, you need to pull back a little bit and here's how. Because we're not the ones that are the foundation of what is true. It's the Word of God, and we can discuss these things.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, I was thinking that back to the issue of the Bible specifically talking about Jesus and everything, the Word of God is meant to reveal God to us. Mm-hmm. And so because his purpose is to reveal himself, then is that why you can say that every story in the Bible or every theme in the Bible is pointing to Christ all the time? And then could you say that also about a solid sermon, like every sermon should point you to Christ, and that you should walk away saying, what did I learn about God? What did I learn about Christ in this?
Yeah, I would say that.
Yeah, I'd agree. You know, the problem sometimes with preaching is whether or not, you know, could a Jew have sat through your sermon and said, amen? If that happens, and I fear that probably has happened with me on more than one occasion, then I think failed my task. Mm-hmm. Because I do think that the sermon, you know, yes, we are theocentric, right? So you could say that God is the theme of the sermon. But I think we always need to keep in mind that God is a triune being, and we have to make that clear, not only in the worship, but it has to be a part of our proclamation to remind our people that Jesus Christ is their salvation, right? He is the one, not, you know, God, yes, generically speak, God is your redeemer, of course. But how does God accomplish that? He does it, the Father does it by sending his Son and through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, does it have to be that language all the time? No. But there has to be some sense in which that Jesus Christ is known throughout your sermon, because how do we know the Father? Well, it's only through Jesus. So how would we know God? Well, it's only through Jesus. How do we understand what's going on? Only through Jesus. And the only way we get to know who God is through Jesus. So, I mean, that's why I think, not just for salvation reasons, right? Because he's the one who saved us, but because the only way we get to know the Father is through Jesus. I think that's why it needs to be very clear. And sometimes we fail on that.
I've heard it also said that if somebody who is rejecting Christ is in the congregation, and they're listening to the sermon, and they don't feel uncomfortable, Christ is not being presented correctly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if they're in the service and they're not listening, well, it doesn't really matter what's said.
Right. I know what you mean. Right. Yeah. You get the sense of what,
right.
that, there, what you
there
mean.
There should yeah. be, well, the gospel is, brings death, the feeling of death to those who are rejecting God.
Right. To the unbelievers, right.
But it brings life to those who are receiving him.
Right, right.
So, I think, okay.
No, here? I was just going to say so much for seeker sensitivity.
Yeah. Yes. I think that we're pretty much at a close, but I thought we might want to mention some books on covenant theology.
Okay, go ahead.
And for the more advanced student of the word, Herman Vitsius, Economy of the Covenants, which is a 2-volume set.
That's which right, is right just back there. I just got it from Mark Doctor, actually. Gave me
really?
Those two copies.
Oh, nice, yeah. Nice. It's an excellent, excellent, very thorough understanding of covenant theology, which... if you want to look at that, well, the standard book is O. Palmer Robinson.
Yeah, that's the first book I got on right. Covenant theology. It was given to me by a good friend. Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, Comprehending a Complete Body of Divinity. It is a 2 volumes, and if you look,
who's that published?
This is Vitsius, and look how dense the pages are too.
Right? Yes, for those of you who can't see through the radio or the computer.
Oh yeah, sorry.
Yeah, it's an excellent read though. This is the Vitsius.
This particular one is published by the Dundalk Christian Foundation, but distributed by PNR Publishing.
And can you spell the last name there?
W-I-T-S-I-U-S, Vitsius.
Okay, and. O. Palmer Robinson's title, which is eluding me right now.
Christ of the Covenants.
Christ of the Covenants.
Christ of the Covenants.
We've also been thoroughly enjoying Sacred Bond.
Yeah. Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored by Michael G. Brown and Zach Keel, which has a foreword by Michael Horton. So those fellows, one is an OPC guy and another is a URCNA. So fully reformed guys. There's really a lot of good materials out there.
Right. If you're looking for something that is very basic, then I would recommend Covenants Made Simple. It's by John T. Rhodes, published by PNR. It's Covenants Made Simple, Understanding God's Unfolding Promises to His People. I would definitely recommend this for maybe a high school class. Even junior high can it'd be good. But if it's just somebody that is looking to get an introduction to, but a full scope of covenant theology, I think this is an excellent book to go with.
Yeah, I would also say, while it's had a lot of people concerned in some circles over the past several years, but John Murray's little book, The Covenant of Grace, is also – it's just a pamphlet of about 30 pages. And I still would recommend reading it because I think he outlines some things very helpfully. The more advanced student, I do think going to Gerhardus Voss and reading various aspects of covenant theology from his collected works is very helpful too.
Well, that's the show for today once again. Thanks for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. If you'd like to interact with us about anything that you've heard today in any of our episodes, find us on Facebook and Twitter at TheologySP. We'd love to hear from you, and better yet, if you're in the Chicagoland area, feel free to stop in and visit with us for worship at 9:30 and 5 on Sunday. Go to www.westminsteropc.org for details. It's been great to have this conversation with Melody and Bob. Thank you.
Thanks for having me once again in the hot box on the end of Lord's Day evening.
Yes, it is a bit hot here.
Thanks for inviting me.
Next time on Theology Simply Profound, what will we discuss?
It will be the Dispensation of Grace,
part one. Dispensation of Grace, part one.
Part one.
Until then.